The series is called Model and Guard. So this is a message not only for the church leaders, but also for the church. We need to understand that too. Let's not tune out as we go through these pastoral epistles and think that this is just for Timothy, which was a church leader, or the leaders within the city of Ephesus. It's actually for the church, and we can learn quite a bit from it. And it's something to model, and it's something to guard. It's something to follow, and it's something to pattern our lives after as the church. And so we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time again that you've given to us, Lord. We ask that you would bless our time in your word. We know that your word does not return void, and it accomplishes that which you have set forth for it to accomplish in our lives. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. Give us an alertness mentally, Lord, to listen, to understand, and to apply to our lives to your glory. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the title of this morning's message is Wage the Good Warfare. Wage the Good Warfare. And so let's start out by reading the first four verses of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And we'll stop there. Because this is what the Apostle Paul was urging Timothy to make sure was taking place within the churches of the great city of Ephesus. It was a great, wealthy, metropolitan trade route. And so Ephesus was a very important city, strategic in location. And so we know that by the world standards, by today's day and age that we live in, we could compare it to a place like Los Angeles, okay? And so this is a time that the Apostle Paul is urging young Timothy, which young in Jewish terms is from 20 to 40. So he was somewhere in between there. And for those of you who are 20 to 40, you're also, according to Jewish tradition, you are young. Okay, so don't let anyone tell you otherwise. But that's what the Apostle Paul was doing. He was urging him to do certain specific things, to wage the good warfare, as we'll see in a little bit. But we need to understand what that means to us, because these are military terms. What is at stake, as we'll see here, are some very important things. And this is why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, to take care of some teachers who are straying off, going off into different directions, that they're teaching a doctrine that is false, a different doctrine. What's at stake? Spiritual integrity. John MacArthur said, quote, according to Scripture, virtually everything that truly qualifies a person for leadership is directly related to character. It's not about style, status, personal charisma, clout, or worldly measurements of success. Integrity is the main issue that makes the difference between a good leader and a bad one. Close quote. That's at stake. That we see not only with our government leaders, not only with business leaders, but we also see with church leaders, unfortunately, to where integrity is lacking. And so what's at stake here with a false doctrine, with allowing them continue on with these myths and endless genealogies, which we'll learn what that means in just a second. You know, what's at stake is, number one, is integrity, spiritual integrity. Secondly, virtue or high moral standards. John MacArthur again says, quote, no person, no matter how clever and deceitful, can indefinitely hide a character that is rotten and out of tune with God. John Calvin said, quote, "Nothing is more difficult to counterfeit than virtue," close quote. And he continues to say, "It demands too much. It demands more than any person has in himself. And when God's divine provision and power are absent, the charade cannot last long," close quote. Virtue is at stake too. Virtue, this high moral standard we have compromised to where we even think that being carnal Christians is okay. That's at stake because that is false teaching. And we need to run from false teachers. Not join them, but run from them, okay? Lastly, there's many consequences to false teaching. But thirdly, what I'm going to point out is apostasy. No one ever turns away from the Lord, really, in one moment. Normally, it's, well, a series of compromises that lead to a time when we do walk away from the Lord. But apostasy is at stake. A walking away from our faith is there. John MacArthur, quote, no one sets out to become an apostate. It's never the result of one abrupt, drastic turn away from the Lord. Instead, apostasy is most often the product of a pattern of sinful compromises that harden and gradually steer a professing believer away from the truth, close quote. And I say that lastly because it's really important for us to understand the importance of being a part of a church that teaches sound doctrine. Not filled with traditions, not filled with word of mouth as to what we are to do, but actually just getting into the Word of God. Simply. Everyone can understand it. Really, you can. Each and every person. And so what's at stake? Well, there's spiritual integrity, there's virtue, and there's apostasy. So the Apostle Paul is calling Timothy to wage the good warfare. That's what he's exhorting him to do. Entrusting Timothy with a great responsibility to confront, correct, and teach the teachers of the churches within Ephesus. Now, sometimes we think that, we read this and we think, oh yeah, so Timothy is going to confront those teachers that are out there who have put together some churches in different religions. No. We're talking about churches that have been birthed by Paul as he's gone into these areas. And we can go back to the book of Acts, chapter 16 through 19, outline his work in Ephesus. And so we understand that these are churches that have just gone astray. They're teaching a false doctrine, a different doctrine. They're teaching different things. And so the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, this is a great responsibility for you. And I am urging you to go, to confront, to correct, and to teach these teachers what it is to walk with the Lord, to teach them sound doctrine. To wage is to engage in, carry on, conduct, execute, pursue, prosecute, and proceed with. That's what it means to wage. Warfare in itself demands for us to engage. But warfare is a military term which speaks of battle, conflict, action, hostilities. Sometimes we look at being a Christian as this little bubble that we can live in and we're not going to have any more problems whatsoever. No more conflict, right? Oh, man, all the burdens are gone. And really, you're on cloud nine for a short period of time, right? How many of you, okay, you come to the Lord and you're like, man, all these burdens are just wiped away. Right? I know I did it. Right? And you're a whole new creation. And you are just singing God's praises. And all of a sudden, your first friend opposes you. Your family has rejected you. And at work, they don't want to hear about this Jesus that you now profess to follow. Right? That's where we begin to understand that there's a hostility. It's like, well, what happened to just accepting people for who they were. We need to understand that the world opposes Jesus. The flesh opposes Jesus. Satan opposes Jesus. And so there's a conflict. There's a warfare that's taken place. And let us not be ignorant of that, nor think otherwise by trying to convince ourselves of something that isn't true. That would be a false doctrine. Okay? But it's warfare. Now, there are many conflicts taking place throughout the world today. Right? We see that. We can turn on the news and we know that there are many conflicts throughout the world. There are many conflicts taking place throughout our nation. Again, just turn on the news and you can see that taking place throughout our nation. There are many conflicts taking place throughout our state, our county, our city, our neighborhoods, our families, and also within ourselves. There's these struggles that are taking place. It's like, how do you explain those? What is that that we do? Well, there's a book that tells you how it is that you can handle and come through those situations to God's glory, but also to your benefit and your blessing. It's not always how you think. It's not with money in your pockets and everything working out just fine. But you know, because you have that peace that surpasses all understanding as you've placed your trust in God's word and just have faith that walking with him is what is right. Right? There are also conflicts taking place, unfortunately, within the church. Why? Well, because Satan doesn't want the church to advance. He wants to make sure that there's division, that there's distractions, that there's even a destruction that happens within the churches, that they would not just explode, but that they would implode, that the walls would come down on the church. That's what he wishes. He's like, okay, fine. You want to come together, you want to sing a few songs to the Lord, you want to even pray and do that. That's fine, that's good, but let's do this. Let's turn it into the social gospel here, okay? What we'll do is we'll have a lot of fun, okay? And we'll call that fellowship. We will reach out, but not to win souls, just to take care of physical needs. What we'll do is we'll get you so embarrassed and lack confidence in proclaiming the gospel to your friends and family that you just retreat to your church and keep it there. And we'll see the walls come down and there'll be this implosion. Okay? We don't need to be ignorant. We can't be ignorant of the devices of Satan. He works this way. Right? So a church is to be one that reaches out proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us, to lead people to salvation and to teach them the word of God. What is the Great Commission after all? It's go, therefore, not stay, right? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? Go and make disciples. It's warfare. And Satan does not like it. So Timothy is not called to engage in just any warfare, but specifically the good warfare. Those plans, thoughts, actions that pertain to accomplishing God's will are good. And they oftentimes involve some fierce battle against the flesh, against the world, or even Satan and his demons. And they are alive and well. Right? These are to be clear and uncompromising engagements. If anyone served and gone out to battle, gone out to the field, okay, there has to be clear and uncompromising engagement of the enemy. In other words, you don't need a bunch of people going out there who are unsure and doubtful of whether they're going to even follow through with the battle. You'd rather have those guys go back home. Right? You need clear and uncompromising engagement. You need to understand your enemy and go after him with everything. And we have everything because God has equipped us with everything to engage in warfare. We just need to know what those tools and what those weapons are. Now, we see in this chapter that this warfare was happening 2,000 years ago. Again, within the church, and it's the very thing that's still happening today, as I've already said. Jesus said, though, I want to give you some scripture here. Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that is to his disciples, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And I pray that as you come across these trials, these things that are just difficult in your life, that the comforting words that we see here of Jesus is this: take heart, stand up. I am here with you, okay? He says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And if you're in Christ, rest assured that he is victorious. So we fight from victory, okay? And if God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus also said that the church built on him, the rock, shall not fall to the attempts of hell to prevail against it. You can see that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. So as Christians, we are enlisted in the Lord's army and given an awesome responsibility, just as Timothy was, to engage the enemy and advance the kingdom of heaven to God's glory. That's our fantastic and awesome and glorious responsibility. It really is. Winning souls and making disciples. Wage the good warfare. Again, a military phrase, but also the command Paul is giving to the willing disciple and soldier, Timothy, to follow through with. And always what I pray is that I have a willing heart, that I have that. Because we can all be stubborn. It's like the story of the little girl, and some of you may not have heard this before, but there's a story of a little girl and a dad who are driving down the street, and the little girl, he looks in the rearview mirror, is standing in the back seat, right? So the little girl is standing, and so the dad tells his daughter, sit down, sweetheart, sit down. He looks back there again, and she's still standing. So he's driving along. There's nothing he can do about it except for tell her again, sweetheart, you need to sit down and buckle up. You need to put your seatbelt on. So he assumes that she's going to sit down at some point, and so they continue on down the road. And again, he looks in the rearview mirror, and she's still standing, right? No seatbelt, just going down the road. And he says, listen, if you don't sit down right now, I'm going to pull over, and I'm going to sit you down and put that seatbelt on you. So he looked in the rearview mirror again, and he still saw her standing up. So he said, I told you. And as he was going to get off the road onto the shoulder, the little girl sat down and put her seatbelt on. Right? You guys probably don't have kids like that. So he was upset, and as he started getting back on the road, he hears this little voice from the back seat, really nice and innocent, saying, Dad, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. I love that story because sometimes that's us. Fine, I'll do it. And I'm going to let everyone know that I'm doing it. But on the inside, Dad, I'm still standing up. Right? We need to understand that it has to come from the heart. Because God looks at the heart, not on the facade. Right? It has to be a sincerity in the heart. Let me give you a little background here. Because we need to understand the relationship between Paul and Timothy. It was that of a mentorship. And the time that the letter was written was before Paul's imprisonment in Rome. We know that Timothy was led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul. As he mentions here, he says that to Timothy, my true child in the faith. He didn't say son, my son in the faith. The word son would depict someone who is mature, who has been raised up by this person, discipled, if you will, by the Apostle Paul. So calling him a true child in the faith is that he was birthed. In other words, he was led to Christ by him, although he was, from a very early age, raised in the faith. We know that his grandmother and his mother, Eunice and Lois, were ones who brought them up in the faith. But as Paul refers to him here, he's known him for quite some time, and he refers to him as a child in the faith. Also, we need to understand that this was someone who spent a lot of time with the Apostle Paul. Again, referring back to Acts chapter 16, you can see from Acts chapter 16 all the way through 19, where Timothy went with Paul and Silas on a missionary trip and went throughout Asia and in just areas in that location to churches. They experienced a lot together, and so Timothy was with him. Timothy was one of Paul's most constant and devoted companions. Timothy's name is mentioned 17 times in 10 of Paul's letters. Last group of letters are addressed to Timothy, as we're in one of them right now. And because of their relationship, his name will always be associated with this illustrious apostle, right? Paul is just an awesome example of a Christian. And so Timothy is always going to be regarded as someone who, if you mention Paul, you know that Timothy is right behind him. Timothy was first mentioned in Acts chapter 16. And I hope by giving you a little background, you have a better understanding as Paul writes to young Timothy, his true child in the faith, that as he's urging him to charge these teachers to lead the churches right, that he is under subjection. He's under the authority of the Apostle Paul. And there's this special relationship between them. Now, Acts chapter 20 is the last time Paul met with the church leaders of Ephesus. This was in Miletus. He had called the elders of Ephesus to come to him because there was conflict. And so he called the elders to come to him. And so as they came to him in Acts chapter 20, he gave them a strong word of caution. He said in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So just to give you an understanding, Paul was aware and he understood that these things were going to be happening within the church. And now we have this letter to where he's sending Timothy to Ephesus now, as these wolves have come in, as there have been those among the church who have risen up and are teaching a different doctrine, to address them and to correct them, insisting that they do. So again, as we go back and read the first four verses, we have a better understanding. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. And so Paul urged Timothy. He implored, he exhorted, he appealed to, he incited. These are emotion-filled words. The charge was a demand. It's not, hey, you know, if you could, if you're willing to. No, by the authority that's given to me, by God, and by Christ Jesus, our hope, there's a command that's coming. And you need to take notice of these things. Three things to demand the teachers to correct and abstain from. Number one, false doctrine. we're in 1 Timothy. Go to the next book, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. And then we understand. It says, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, they are upsetting the faith of some. You can stick any name before that. The verse before talks of Hymenaeus and Philetus, Philetus. And so you can stick any name in there, though. False teachers who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, they are upsetting the faith of some. So that was false teaching. The resurrection has not taken place. It hasn't happened. And they were teaching a different doctrine. Spiritual or literal is not sound doctrine. Now turn a few books towards the front to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. So, has the rapture already taken place? No. Okay? This is what we ought to be teaching. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That is sound doctrine, right? That's the word of God. Do you think the world will document? Do you think the world will see this event take place? You won't miss it. You won't have to have anyone tell you it's taken place. It will be an amazing time to where the church is raptured up and taken to be with the Lord. And we will meet him in the clouds. Just as we see in Acts chapter 1, you know, you see the disciples and they're looking up as Jesus ascends. The angel said, just as you saw him go and ascend, he's going to come again. Just like that. And he is faithful to his word. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's our hope. That's what we look to. That's what we can count on. He also mentions here myths and endless genealogies. These things can be harmful in gradual and subtle ways. What are these myths and, well, these endless genealogies? Well, it's traditions. It was known in Jewish, in these times, that Jewish tradition was, well, you would look at stories and you would tell stories and you would look at the Old Testament, and there were many rabbis that were known for these very intricate and fanciful interpretations of the Old Testament. And so they'd come up with these interpretations of the very Word of God as if they were the Word of God. And so you have these distractions that took you in different directions as opposed to Scripture, the very Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul is telling young Timothy, listen, you need to bring this to their attention. This is not Scripture. This is maybe man's traditions or stories that they've really embellished on and really brought to a place to where it's leading the church astray. And it's dangerous. It can be so subtle. But a subtle deviation from true north, in the end, will put you in a place that you've never intended to arrive at. Myths and endless genealogies. The emergent church is one that we need to be careful with and know and recognize. They're all about the experience, about the interpretation of Scripture, and even redefining what Scripture is, what God really meant by saying these things, and some things really don't apply to us. We need to be careful with the emergent church. Experience over understanding and knowing the true living God and following His Word. A false interpretation of the Bible. New Age, there's mysticism. There's different religions that teach a different doctrine. Again, be careful if tradition, if man's word supersedes God's word. If it doesn't match up, then you need to go fall back on God's word and not on man's tradition. This is something that the Apostle Paul was warning, was saying to Timothy, go and tell them these things are not to be taught. They're not to be followed. Just the very word of God. But the goal of waging the good warfare is to arrive at one thing. There was a purpose. It wasn't just to engage. It wasn't just to get into battles. It's not to just get into apologetics, this arguing. Who saw Bill Nye and Ken Ham? Okay, there are a few of you. So there was a debate. The science guy and Ken Ham, it was a great debate. But listen, even that in the end, I mean, I saw the debate. In the end, I can tell you that I don't know if anyone won, if there was an actual winner. I wouldn't say that at all. You know, the church needs to not be so tied up in those types of things as they are to be consumed and really overwhelmed with the truth of God's word and know it and apply it and live it out to God's glory. You know, sometimes we get so wrapped up in just, well, I don't know. It's just, it's frustrating at times. It really is. Like, you have all, there's all these questions about the what ifs. And you don't just focus on just God's word and take it for what it is. The goal of waging this good warfare is to arrive at one thing, and that's love. That's it, love. From a pure heart. A love that comes from a good conscience, and a love that comes from a sincere faith. That's the goal. That's what Paul is saying, is the goal. Verse 5. Says that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the aim. That's the goal. It's not contention. It's not division. It's not to just point out these teachers and just tell everyone around, hey, these are the ones that are teaching false doctrine. These are the ones that are following these myths and endless genealogies. These are the ones. No. He was to go to them and teach them in love and to exhort them and confront them in love. Because in the end, that's what we want in all of the churches. To learn what it is to love God first and each other second. So, number one, and I'm going to go through 3 points here. Love that comes from a pure heart, only in Christ. Only in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Matthew 5:8 said, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. How? How is it? How is it that you recognize that God is with you? He's walking with you each and every day. Is it, again, something that you've worked up in your own mind? Something that you've concocted in your heart? Is it some kind of romantic feeling? No. It's none of those things. It's like this, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's storing God's word in your heart. That as you know God's word, you know and you trust and He is faithful. And He is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You know that. And that is not dependent on emotions or circumstances. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. A pure heart doesn't happen by attending church as much as a car is not restored by sitting in a garage either. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we believe that if we're faithful to come every Sunday, and we come and we sit in the garage, nothing happens. Why? Because you have not subjected yourself to the hands of the potter. You haven't surrendered. You may be sitting in the garage, but the man who wants to restore you is standing there, and you're guarded. So we need to understand that just sitting in the garage is not going to restore your life, is not going to mold you and shape you into the image of Christ. It's subjecting yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ and allowing him to work in your life. Some things out, sometimes some things in. Point number two, love that comes from a good conscience. Only by practicing righteous living. Paul says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Acts 24:15. So, in other words, he went to great lengths. He wanted to have a clear conscience before God first and man second. Okay? There are a lot of consciences today all around us and maybe ourselves that are polluted, that are not clear, that are not good, that are not right with God. And we know we carry those burdens and we haven't given them to the Lord. Peter said, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Listen, to have a good conscience is to know, to have a pure heart, to walk right, to practice righteousness. That way when they fling the mud, that it doesn't stick. Because there will be people who will fling the mud. But if you have a clear, a good conscience, if you know that you're right with God, it will not stick to God's glory. Also a love, well, just backing up here, staying with that, having no internal moral conflict within us of things contrary to God. It's an internal conflict, right? Something that your wife, your husband, your friends, your sister, your brother, sometimes they don't know that conflict. It's only between you and the Lord. Thirdly, love that comes from a sincere faith. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. This is a sincere faith without any blemishes, complete, whole. A love that pleases God. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. So a love that comes from a sincere faith. Again, not a facade, not just sitting in the garage, but a pure heart, okay? Good conscience and a sincere faith. And then we go into some warnings here. As we continue, these warnings in verse 8 here, or is it 6, I'm sorry. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So just because they were confident in what they were teaching doesn't mean that they were right or teaching right doctrine. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, these, sometimes people look at the Word of God and they say, it's just a book of a bunch of do's and don'ts, a bunch of rules that we need to follow or else, right? That's not the God that I know. He is a loving, perfect Father who will not neglect to put up those signs along the road to warn us of steep cliffs, of going off into a direction that only leads to a dead end, to warn us of a dangerous curve that's coming up ahead that we need to slow down, warning us that in fog, you cannot continue at 70 miles an hour. These are all warning signs. And I can tell you that people who quote from the Bible, I have just listed, this is not my list, okay? This is God's list of what is against him, okay? There are those who are disobedient, lawless, ungodly, and sinners. This is who the law is for. For those who are walking right with the Lord, if you're following all the laws of the land, you have nothing to worry about, right? Laws are there for those who break the law, and they apply to them. Okay? Once you break the law, you'll see how fast it applies to you. Right? But this list goes on. And anyone who quotes from this list is not ignorantly applying a personal belief. In other words, people who stand up for their faith and who simply say, this is what I follow and this is what I believe, is not speaking ignorantly, but are lovingly placing forth warning signs just as God has. This is what pains God's heart. This is what separates you from him. This is sinful. The law is supposed to be that which points you in his direction, by the way. It's supposed to be, a schoolmaster, right? That shows you that you can't do it outside of God, and because you sin, you're separated from God. And we desperately need God's grace, which is found in his Son Jesus Christ. And as we place our trust in him, he forgives us of all our sins as we repent, and he assures us of God's glory. That and those are loving words. So we need to understand these warnings. They're not to condemn. They're to warn us and lead us down a path that leads to God. How about some examples as we continue on? Verse 12. This is Paul. He's saying, I'm an example of this. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. So that list that he gave earlier is him. He's saying, I was there. That was me. I'm an example to you. Let me continue. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed from me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You and me. That's who he's talking about. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's saying, let me serve as an example. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. It wasn't by my own actions, not by my own efforts. It was by God's grace and his mercy and his compassion that I am who I am today. Of sinners, I am chief. So let me serve as an example of a person whose heart God could reach into and soften and break for his glory and receive me as his. Previously out of ignorance, but today I understand his love. Let me be that example, is what Paul was saying. And he continues with his urging of young Timothy. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." We may look at even that last portion and think, wow, should we not pursue someone to the point to where, you know, as I've heard it said, they should jump over us to get into hell? Yeah, absolutely. If you're looking to lead someone to salvation in Christ, yes, absolutely. But there are some within the church that insist on being rebellious and being these rogue individuals who insist on these things that we're talking about, which go completely against God. And there comes a point, there was with Paul, to where he says, you know what? I'm going to have to hand you over. I mean, we can look at Romans chapter 1 and know that God just handed some people over to a debased mind, you know, to deal with the consequences of where they wanted to remain in their sin. And he handed them over to a debased mind. We see the Apostle Paul, that he said, you know what? We're going to hand them over. We're going to let them do whatever they want to do so that they might learn not to blaspheme the one true living God. But this is God's heart. God wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his heart. So as sometimes people may suffer for these things that they insist on, it's not for condemnation, but it's for conviction, which leads to life, new life in Christ. So the whole point of Paul urging Timothy to confront, to correct, to teach others is for the sake of people knowing God's love. That's it. Not be distracted or deceived or destroyed in following false teachings that lead people down a path of destruction. This is what we want in the church. Is that that's what we desire of the church. Ephesians chapter 4. God gave some to be apostles and teachers. And I mean, the list goes on. Why? For the benefit of the church, to mature the church. Why? So that it would come together as a body, right? Fully functioning, that the thumb would act like a thumb, that the hand would act like a hand, the arm, the leg, the feet, the toes. Everything is important. I would think just come and try and open up a water bottle without hands. It can be done. It really can. I mean, you can be creative. You can hug it. You can bite it with your teeth, right? But if you have hands and feet and they refuse to work, and you're trying to bring the bottle up, if you look at a person, what are you doing? That's not the way your body functions. That's not the way it should work. Why are you not using your hands? Well, they refuse to work. Really? Yeah, they just won't grab it, right? So Timothy had the responsibility of going to the church to correct them, to help them understand that these things are impacting the church in such a way that you really get it to a point to where it's ineffective in how it works. And really, you can live without a hand, you can live without feet, with different parts of your body, but without the head, the individual local churches will die. And Timothy was called to go after the head and make sure
that the head was correct.
So, the point is loving God by soundly following Him and showing others how to follow Him, not us. The point is to lead others to His love, expressed through His Son, that we too may have a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is the aim. That is what. That is why we wage the good warfare. Our goal is to learn together, collectively, as a church, how to love. And we love because He first loved us. We need to understand that first. So as we close, I have some questions for you. Number one, just as we looked in the pillars of Christian character, and I read to you a few things that John MacArthur had written, the first thing to deal with is, are you a part of the church? I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about, are you God's child? Just as Paul led Timothy to the Lord, and he understood the riches of God in Christ, and we are joint heirs with Christ of His riches, and he was driven to, he was compelled to love God by serving Him. You too can understand and know God's love. I talked about sin, which separates us from God the Father, right? Anything that is contrary to the Word of God is sin. It means missing the mark. It's just this fancy word. It's an archery. As you aim it towards the bullseye, it's anything that's outside of the perfect bullseye is called sin. Okay? That's all that is. God's Word is that bullseye. And I can tell you by evidence of God's Word that there's none righteous, no, not one. So me included, Paul was humble in saying, hey, listen, let me serve as an example of what God can do. He said, no one, none is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one has hit that perfect mark. And if you miss that perfect mark, okay, then you're called a sinner. It's, again, not a word that means anything other than you've missed the mark. And if you've missed the mark, then God cannot receive, a holy God cannot receive unto Himself what's unholy. Okay? And so therefore He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. He sent Him to this earth for the whole purpose of doing what? Going to the cross and dying for you and I. So there's this atonement that had to satisfy God's wrath. That was Jesus Christ, the unblemished Lamb. Okay?